God and the Skeptics, Part 2, Seven Reasons for Faith. We're on number 7, the end of our series. If God continues to lead as he has, I think I'll begin a series on 2 Timothy starting next Sunday. Paul's swan song. You have to know a little bit about opera before you understand swan song, I guess. His last book that he wrote, he was expecting to die, to be executed fairly soon. And so it's the most personal of all his letters, certainly more personal than 1 Timothy, where he's really writing a lot about being what Timothy was supposed to do. The main command in 2 Timothy for Timothy is, come visit me. It's really urgent. Come before winter. So he felt pretty much all alone. Many had left him for ministry purposes, probably at his direction, but some had just left because they didn't want to be associated with a man who's going to be killed for being a Christian. Well, God and the Skeptics, Seven Reasons for Faith. This last one, congruity, this makes it all make sense. An interesting lesson, one that I particularly enjoyed putting together. And if you have your workbook there, I'll give you some things to write in there. To truly evaluate the religions and the philosophies of the world, you need to acknowledge how that religion or philosophy impacts human life. As an example, Hinduism, dominant in India, very popular in occultism and in the cults, can be evaluated by what it has done to India. You have the caste system, you have dirt poverty, you have poverty like this country doesn't really know, and the intolerance of other religions. There are places in Pakistan where they are burning Christian churches and so on. This can all be laid at the feet of Hinduism. While Hinduism philosophically accepts all other religions, practically they're ready to burn the other churches that take people away from Hinduism. It has been estimated that if the sacred cows of India were transported out of the country, just the grain that now goes to feed the cows would supply enough for all of India and have enough left over for export income for India. In other words, the sacred cows are left alone. They can go eat whatever they want, as much as they want, and so on. I contend, well, the question is, how does Christianity impact human life? Would humanity be better off if everyone was Christian? And does Christianity make sense of our individual life stories? I contend that it does. It allows us to understand in an objective way, not just makes me feel good about things, but in an objective way, where we came from, what is wrong with us, and how we can be fixed. So the question then is, consider the Christian view of how the world began and how it will find its conclusion. Materialistic evolution says it began by accident and will end in the fire of our sun exploding. When that is taken to heart, misspelled taken, you must agree with Nietzsche that all kindness and compassion makes no sense. So how is Christianity different? Well, point A, we want to talk about God's creation of the world. God's creation of the world. And we'll look at a couple of things underneath that. One is the nature of God. Number one, the nature of God. God's creation of the world, and then number one, the nature of God. If you follow me along there in 1 John 4:8 and 16, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And then verse 16, we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. So twice in the same chapter, God is love. The casual reader, perhaps the listener, thinks that this means that love is really important, or that God really wants us to love. And while, of course, these are true, these verses mean that the essence of God's existence is love. As Jeb Porter emphasized last Sunday night, biblical love is not loving feelings. Biblical love will result in some loving feelings very often, but that's not what it means. Rather, it's the action of doing the best for the loved one, even when that requires you to sacrifice self to do it. All right, you let that sink in a little bit. Then how is God love? An important question then is, how could God be love if, aside from creation, he was by himself? How are you love? How can you sacrifice self for the loved one if you're all by yourself? A miser out on the mountaintop cabin, living all by himself, that's complete self-centeredness, you see. He's not able to love. So how can he do that? Well, the answer is the doctrine of the triunity or Trinity. The evolutionist says love is a biochemical action in the brain. In Eastern thought, their God is an impersonal all soul. Well, if he's impersonal, this God cannot love, for love is limited to persons. Hinduism even rejects individual personality, considering it to be an illusion. So if you can't be a person yourself, really, then you can't have love. So their love is only an illusion as well as personality. But I want you to consider Jehovah's relationship within himself. How does one person of the Trinity deal with the other? John 1:18. No man has seen God at any time. Notice here, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Now, if you think about in the bosom of the Father, it's an ancient metaphor. God the Father has no body, therefore no bosom. Therefore, it's not a literal thing. It's a metaphor. And it's a metaphor for love and intimacy. You see the picture there that he has taken God the Son to his heart in loving intimacy. We see that relationship between them. John 16:14. He, the Holy Spirit, Christ says, shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. So the Holy Spirit is said to glorify Jesus. John 17:4. Jesus says, I have glorified thee, God the Father, on the earth. I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. So here the Son glorifies the Father. And John 17:5, and now, Father, glorify thou me. Here's the Father glorifying the Son with thine own self, with the glory that I had with thee before the world was. And so God the Father has glorified the Son and has done so from the beginning. Well, what does this mean to glorify? The Greek word is doxazo, and this Greek word began with the meaning of having an opinion. Then it came to mean improving others' opinion of someone by your actions. So if I glorify Dr. Kopp, in my actions, in my words, I cause others' opinion of him to be elevated. We get the idea? Strong gives these additional meanings: to praise, to extol, magnify, celebrate, to honor, do honor to, hold in honor, to make glorious, adorn with luster, clothe with splendor, to impart glory to something, render it excellent, to make renowned, render illustrious, and to cause the dignity and worth of some person or thing to become manifest and acknowledged, to cause their glory to be known. In practice, we glorify someone when we praise him, when we enjoy him, when we delight in him. We glorify the Rocky Mountains when we stand in awe of their beauty. We don't try to own them. How much for those mountains? You know, we don't even think about that. What we do, we simply enjoy them for what they are. And there is a sense of that with God, you know. We don't try to own him. Rather, it is we simply enjoy him and his the beauty of holiness as he is. We show our delight in others as we defer to them. That is, we say, as you will. We say, yes, I'll help you with that. We defer to them and we serve them. In the final analysis, then, to glorify is to glorify something, to render it, to glorify is to do the acts of love. That's where I wanted to be. Do you see that? In other words, a loving action automatically glorifies the one that you love. We're back to love. So when we said in the bosom of the Father refers to loving intimacy, so does all the other references of glorifying. This is to delight, to honor, you see, to do the acts of love. So you have each of the persons of the Trinity glorifying the other two. This is how God was love, even aside from creation. So we do not glorify someone if we require him to sacrifice his interests for us, but when we sacrifice our interests for him. We do this because our joy is to see him in joy. Our great desire is to see joy in the one that we love. And so we glorify them in that way. So the triune God is one God existing in three persons. In the beginning, God was a community in relationship, a community of three, but a community in relationship. The image of being self-centered is you standing still, focused on yourself, and you require others to orbit you, you see, to wait on you. You will do things for them. You will give affection to them as long as it helps you meet your personal goals and your own personal desires. Now, the image of love is you orbiting the loved one, you see, ready to meet any needs that you notice. It is the actions of the mother of a young child. It is ultimately the mother with her baby in the womb, completely surrounding the baby, meeting every need possible, you see. She is constantly attending the baby's needs. It is that orbiting, that paying attention. Now, if you have two people and both of them love each other with a self-sacrificing love, you have an interesting situation, don't you? Both of them are trying to orbit the other. This is a little dance seeking to orbit each other, see? Jeb mentioned the time at dinner when Heidi demanded that he allow her to be selfless. You know, what do you want? Well, whatever you want. No, you have to tell me what you want so that you remember that. So the thing is, what you have there is she was orbiting him, trying to meet a need. He was orbiting her, trying to see this little dance. And so you actually have to do that when there's two. Now, imagine three. Imagine the choreography of the Father and the Son and the Spirit all circling the others to glorify and nurture each other. Each one centers on the others. Each pours love, delight, and adoration into the other two. Cornelius Plantinga said this, when early Greek Christians spoke of perichoresis, in God, they meant that each divine person harbors the others at the center of his being. In constant movement, you can see choreography in the word, the chore, the dance. In constant movement of overture and acceptance, each person envelops and encircles the others. The early Greek Christians had a word for it. When Jesus told us to lose ourselves in service in order to find ourselves, he was encouraging us to imitate the practice of the triune God. Mark 8:35. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. My life, mine, mine, mine. He says, well, you've lost it. But whoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. You find yourself when you give yourself away. All right, number two, the second area that we want to look at here is the creation by God. The nature of God in the creation, but now the creation by God. Jonathan Edwards, 1703 to 1758, fairly short life, reasoned why God should create a race of beings like us. Now the question is, necessity, the mother of invention. And so what need did he have that he decided to create something to meet that need? Well, we recognize by the very essence of God, he has no needs. So Jonathan Edwards put his considerable intellect to this problem. And so he wrote this, and historian George Marsden summarizes, why would such an infinitely good, perfect, and eternal being create? Here, Edwards drew on the Christian Trinitarian conception of God as essentially interpersonal. The ultimate reason that God creates, says Edwards, is not to remedy some lack in God, but to extend that perfect internal communication of the triune God's goodness and love. You see, it was not to meet a need, but to expand what he had. I live, he says, in a community of perfect love. What if we opened this up to include others, to have them experience that wondrous relationship? God's joy and happiness and delight in divine perfections is expressed externally by communicating that happiness and delight to created beings. The universe is an explosion of God's glory. Perfect goodness, beauty, and love radiate from God and draw creatures to ever increasingly share in the Godhead's joy and delight. The ultimate end of creation, then, is union in love between God and loving creatures. The very purpose of creation, God wanting to share with beings of his creation what he already had experienced in himself. God did not create to get love, but to share it. Ephesians 2:7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. That verse shows us that he created to show his great love through grace. We were designed not just for belief in God, but also to make him the center of our lives. Like the triune persons, we are to know them, serve them, delight in them, and resemble them. When God created, he increased the circle of love. He expanded the number who would circle each other in adoring love. When Adam and Eve sinned, they put self-interests before God. Instead of orbiting God, they stood still, became self-centered. Now they would hide from God, and they would blame others for their wrongdoing. Did you eat of the tree? The woman that you gave me, by the way, I didn't ask for her. You gave me. Gave me, and I did eat. God knew this would happen. He expected the sin. And he sent Jesus to invite a new humanity who would lose self-centeredness and begin a God-centered life. To offer this, Jesus left his heavenly throne, set aside his godly powers, and surrendered his life. Why would he do this for us? What would he get out of it? Nothing. When you consider what he already had in the triune community, he would not get a single thing. This means he came into the world and died on the cross because he was orbiting us in self-sacrificing love. He just wanted to do something for us. He wanted to show us what it was like when someone like God loves you. Is this as amazing to you as it is to me? John 17, 6 and 7. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, thou gavest them me. They have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. He says, I've included them in our number. I've expressed to them what I have felt, what we are to each other. He orbited us, loved us without benefit to himself. When a sinner who has put self before God receives Christ as personal Savior, he begins to center everything in his life on him. Our self-centeredness took a toll on our relationships. Coming to Christ begins to heal those relationships. You can't be the husband that you ought to be if you're self-centered. You can't be the wife. You can't be the father. You can't be the child to your parents if you are self-centered. To the extent you're self-centered, your relationship must suffer. But coming to Christ, these things can begin to heal. We no longer need to prove ourselves to others or need to use others to bolster our sense of pride and self-worth. Instead, we are enabled to move toward others as Christ moved toward us. Point B, we looked at God's creation of the world. Now we see God's conclusion of the world. For Hinduism, there is not the word not, but cross out the T there. There is no end, no true end of the world. They believe in a recycling thing, that it will come to an end and then it'll take those pieces and start all over again. And some of the evolutionists think that the Big Bang will expand the universe. It'll go out so far and then, like everything else, it'll finally start coming back, and then it'll turn back into the pre-Big Bang, infinite smallness, disappear, and then sometime later another Big Bang and everything starts again. So they have a recycling concept. For the Christian, there is no final end of the world, but there is a grand conclusion. The glorious ending involves Christ's return to earth as king, establishing the millennial kingdom. When the 1,000 years are over, God unmakes his creation and creates a new heaven and a new earth without the curse of sin and decay, which will then endure forever. Unlike the other religions, heaven descends to reclaim the cursed earth. We're the only major world religion that actually shows God had any concern for the world itself, you see. It is perfected and healed, making earth like the Garden of Eden. Even the animals are returned to their pre-sin state of docile cooperation. Romans 8:21, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So the world will be healed as it is drawn into God's glory. And as important as one individual having his sins forgiven so that he can go to heaven, as important as that is not the final end of salvation. The millennium is God's salvation of the whole earth. No other religion seems to have any interest in the restoration of planet earth. When heaven and earth are made new, there is not more death. There is no more. I put not in there a lot, didn't I? There is no more death. And there is no more disease, not even any more discomfort. Notice Revelation 21:4. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. So he reclaims it all. The conclusion then is this, that the story of creation, the fall, salvation, restoration, what? fits, that's supposed to be fits right there, fits what we know of life. The gospel makes sense of why we have a sense of moral obligation. It makes sense of mankind's incurable religious nature. It makes sense of our profound relational character. And it explains our delight in love and beauty. We have come from a creator who is loving and relational and moral. It's an amazing, amazing thought. But this, once we understand who God is, how he made the world, how he will bring it to its grand conclusion, then we begin to see why we are like we are and what happened when Christ came for salvation to fix it all. Donna, did I notice that you had a comment along the way there? Just a hand being raised in glory, hallelujah, I don't know. Okay. All right. Anyone comment or question?
You're talking about this, about God's needs, and such reminds me about in our conversations, you know, where we, you know, we came to the point that you know, the one great truth is that God is, the one great work of God is to show that. Mm-hmm. That all of the universe is the creation, the whole drama of sin and salvation, that that's all God expressing himself.
That's right. That's right. Well, and I was excited about this lesson because I've often taken you back to the fact that God is love and that this is the reason that he wanted to make it manifest. This takes us even back further and says, how is it that God is love? And we recognize that, as Edwards discovered, that in the fact of the triune God and their relationship one with another, there is this whole perichoresis, this whole movement around each other in love. Are you okay? Can I get this for you? You know, they don't do that, but in their being, it was all about that, and it was so great, so wonderful, that creation just expanded it, an explosion of his glory. All right, any other comment? Well, let's stand together then. We'll be dismissed with prayer. Father, thank you that we have the opportunity to look to your word to understand concerning you and your creation and what you intend to do with the earth. We know, Father, that we are certain ways. We have certain things true of us. And for that to make any sense, we must come to the knowledge that you are the truth, that your word is explaining to us the truth. And then we give ourselves to that truth, and in doing so, give ourselves to you. In giving ourselves to you, we then find that you tell us to give ourselves one to another so that we might learn what it is like, what you have experienced in and of yourself. We thank you for that. We thank you for making love a possibility in our lives, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.